Aurelia is a lovely place to raise a family, and we have some real estate agents here in the church who can help you get established, so we'll just look forward to that. Open your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you like to say that. We've been doing our walk through the Bible exercise, and if you've been tracking with us, then you finished this book, this Minor Prophet. You finished it yesterday. And we're going to take a look at that this morning, so find it there. Now, last week I mentioned that the structure of the book of Micah is probably too complex for a single sermon on the book as a whole, but that's not the case with Habakkuk. Habakkuk is actually very simply arranged. It's organized around two questions, two answers, and a song of response. It doesn't mean, though, that it's easy to preach on. In fact, Habakkuk is probably a lot harder to preach on than Micah, but the difficulty is not in the structure. The difficulty is in the theology. Habakkuk asks some really big questions of God, and then God responds with some really profound truth. This is a big boy book, and God's people have been wrestling with this book for nearly 3,000 years. Now, we don't actually know a great deal about Habakkuk the man. Many scholars tell us that he was a professional temple prophet who was also a singer. Now, you're familiar with these. A couple weeks ago, in your walk through the Bible readings, we read about this in 1 Chronicles 25. It says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." And so it seems that Habakkuk maybe was one of these guys, these musical prophets associated with the Levites and the temple. But far more important than the biography of the prophet would be the need to understand the geopolitical circumstances that gave rise to his questions. Habakkuk wrote this book, the scholars tell us, in 609 BC, and he lived two generations after the Assyrian slaughter of northern Israel that we talked about last week. The Assyrians were raised up by God to chastise northern Israel. And we talked about how Micah and Isaiah prophesied into that. Well, Micah and Isaiah had been successful in instigating a revival in southern Israel, in Judah. And so Judah didn't suffer the same fate as northern Israel. The Assyrian army destroyed northern Israel, and then it collapsed around the walls of Jerusalem, and it limped back to Nineveh and receded from history. But the problem is now that two generations after that great revival, a new generation had arisen in southern Israel that did not remember those days and had forgotten the price of sin, and had forgotten the mercy of God and the wrath of God. And in just one generation, they had returned wholesale to the sin and stupid of their grandparents. And Habakkuk is concerned. Habakkuk knows that if the southern kingdom falls into those same patterns of apostasy, then they will suffer the same fate at the hands of their covenant God. And it is this concern which gives rise to the first question that Habakkuk asks of the Lord. He says, "Why do you delay in punishing wickedness among your people?" Look at chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 there. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Prophet cries out to the Lord and he says, "God, why do you give me eyes to see? Why do you give me a heart to discern? But all I can see is the wickedness of your people. There's strife, there is division. There are people who have managed to make the word of God powerless among your people. who speak of it in such a way that its authority is completely undercut. And as a result, all your people are perverse. No one does justly. No one loves mercy. No one walks before you in fear and humility. All is wickedness. And he says, why won't you do something? Why are you standing on the sidelines? Why will you not show up to punish the wicked and cast them out from among your people? It's very hard to be a prophet of the Lord during a time of apostasy and ruin. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who earned the nickname the Weeping Prophet. I don't know if you remember that. It's hard to be happy as a prophet when all you can see around you with your prophetic insight is wickedness and heresy among God's people. Because everybody wants to go to church. I don't know if you know this, but everybody wants to go to church and hear a happy message, right? And they want to hear that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They want to hear that God wants to bless you and expand your territory. They want to hear that God is going to give you your best life now. Those are the messages that everybody wants to hear in the house of the Lord, and they will flock to the churches where they're fed that. But the true prophet, whose eyes can see nothing but the truth, can do nothing but mourn and lament. And Jesus, by the way, sides with the prophets of mourning. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Habakkuk knows what he sees, and he remembers his history, and that makes him very concerned for the fate of God's people. You see, if you have any kind of prophetic discernment, if you can see at all in the spiritual realm, and if you have any kind of familiarity with the history of God's word and God's dealing with his people, then it's very hard to be happy in seasons of apostasy and ruin. It's very hard to speak uplifting messages at times like that. And Habakkuk is cracking under the strain. He says, how long, O Lord? Why won't you send revival? Why? We'll take a plague. Send us a nice plague that will chasten God's people and return us to worship. He says, if you don't do anything, if you don't show up, we will whistle and lie our way into ruin, and we will invite the justice of Almighty God. How long, O Lord, will you stand for this among your people? Well, that's a very good question. And it is a question that the real prophets are asking again as they mourn over the state of God's people. They look at the church, and all they can see is the sin and the stupid, the heresies that our grandparents rejected. We've brought them back. It's retro hour in the church today. All the dumb ideas that our grandparents fought tooth and nail to kick out of the church, we brought them back. And the real prophets, they see that. And they're asking the same question. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow the name of Christ to be blasphemed among the nations because of the conduct of your so-called covenant people? It's a good question that was asked then. It's a good question to ask now. And God answered the prophet, and this is what he said. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So God's answer to the prophet is that he is, in fact, already preparing a severe chastisement for his people. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are just the name that the Babylonians were known by before they became known in history as the Babylonians. So God says his answer to the sin and apostasy of his own people is to raise up a nation that was known for arrogance and brutality. He's raising up a rod of punishment for the backside of his own people. And by the way, the reason that the prophet Habakkuk reacts to this news with such horror is that he's seen this movie before. Two generations before, God had said to a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, that he was going to raise up a rod of chastisement for the backside of his people. The name of that rod was Assyria. Do you remember that? Isaiah 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. God had told the prophet Isaiah that he would punish northern Israel by raising up a rod of chastisement named Assyria and applying it liberally to their backsides. Habakkuk has seen this before, and he's terrified. Habakkuk wanted a mild rebuke. All prophets have this problem. They're zealous for the house of the Lord. They're zealous for the holiness of God, but they also love God's people. And in times of apostasy and ruin, that's a real hard place to stand. And what Habakkuk really just wanted was a serious but not too serious rebuke, right? Send us a nice plague. Send us a nice plague. Send us the measles, Lord. Right? We can handle the measles, but that'll wake some people up. Send us some locusts. Not big ones, but kind of those itty-bitty ones. Send us the locusts, or send us a nice manageable depression, economic depression. Not a double dip depression, but give us a nice one, a nice V-shaped depression. That will help, Lord. That will stir God's people back to worship. But God looks into the hearts of his people, and he realizes, no, they're too far gone for that. They need major life-threatening surgery. And he says that he's going to do now through the Babylonians what two generations before he did through the Assyrians. And that terrible news gives rise to the prophet's second question. He asks God, God, why do you use wicked agency to chastise your own people? The prophet cannot believe that a holy God will dirty his hands by using people like the Babylonians to chastise his own people. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He's aghast. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them, speaking of the Babylonians, them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Right? A few seconds ago, the prophet was all consumed with the wickedness of God's people. But now when he looks at the rod that God is raising up to chastise his own people, he's like, no. Compared to those guys, we're righteous. This can't be right. He's asking the question, is it right for God to use wicked people to punish and purify his own children? Well, that's a very good question. You see, the question is not, does God do this? That's not the question, because everybody knows God does it. That's an open issue. He did it two generations before. He didn't hide it. People weren't sitting around rubbing their hands going, you know, what's behind this, the whole Assyrian slaughter of northern Israel? No. God put it out there. He said, I did it. Remember, he said, I put a fish hook in their mouth. I turned them toward the rod, the fury in them. The rod in their hand is my fury against you. Make no mistake. God put it out there. He said, I raised up the Assyrians to chastise northern Israel. He says, now I'm raising up Babylon to chastise southern Israel. So the question is not, does God do it? That ship has sailed. Question is it right that God does it? Is that just? And see, this issue isn't just an Old Testament issue. It's not one of those issues you can say, well, who knows whether it was right for him to do it then, but thank God he won't do it now. No, because it's in the book of Revelation. It's in the New Testament. We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which are generally recognized as table setters for the final execution of God's wrath upon the earth with respect to wrath, or God's purposes on the earth with respect to wrath and redemption. The first horse that goes out, the white horse, represents the rise and fall of empires. The horse who goes forth to conquer. Old Testament and New, when God has a purpose to effect upon the earth, he often does it with a change of global empire. And the empire that arises is often an evil empire. And so God's people have been asking for almost 3,000 years, Is this right for God to do? Is it just, is it good that God uses evil agency to accomplish his purposes upon the earth? Well, thankfully, God answers that question. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 and following. Then the Lord God answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. Now there are a few things that we need to say about this answer that God gives. The first is from verse 2, where God says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. That's an unusual command. Prophets normally did not carve their oracles onto tablets of stone. They normally wrote them on parchment or papyrus, which the ancient equivalent of paper. But the reason given for writing it on stone is that there will be considerable delay between prophecy and fulfillment with respect to this particular evil agent. God is saying, wait. Justice will be done with respect to Babylon in the long run, but you may not live to see it. In fact, if the scholars are right who tell us that this was written in 609 BC, then it was exactly 70 years before Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. One full human lifetime. In one full human lifetime, Babylon would rise, serve God's purposes, and then fall before God's justice. And God tells the prophet, you may only see in your lifetime the front end of that process. And so it may not look fair and just and right to you, but it will work out in the end. Justice will be done. You wait for it, and you believe in it. God goes on to detail the judgment that will befall Babylon. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. That's, of course, what happened, historically speaking. Babylon arose to prominence in history like a bat out of hell. She conquered and she plundered nations, and then in one human lifetime, by the way, about the amount of time that America has ruled over the earth, in a moment of indolence and unwariness, she fell to her enemies who literally snuck in under her nose, and she receded into history with a whimper. The once mighty lion who ruled over all the nations of the earth in tremendous arrogance and pride fell into the ashes with a thud. And all the people she had plundered, plundered her. What's the Bible saying there? Saying what comes around goes around. The justice of God is exact. Now, in contemporary terms, this would be as if the American Empire, which began about one human lifetime ago in 1945 with the blast of a nuclear bomb, should end in 2015, 70 years later, by means of the same. Now, that's not a prophecy, by the way. Don't write that down. That's just a contemporary comparison to give you a sense of the rise and the fall, the short time scale, and the equivalent justice. The point is, God uses empires and then visits their evil upon them in a time of his own choosing. That's how God works, the Bible says. And it has vexed God's people terribly for nearly 3,000 years. Now, God's answer to Habakkuk's question was perhaps not as detailed as we would have liked. He doesn't really answer the multitude of philosophical questions behind the actual question, which is why God's people are still very vexed. Our grandparents actually still struggled with this in their day. When the original Baptist Confession was written in 1689 A.D., they still had no solid answer to this question. So they simply drew a line around it, which is sometimes the way to go. This is what they said. They said, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever come to pass. Yet, so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So our grandparents thought it wise to simply state both sides of this tension. God is sovereign over all things which come to pass, they said. So if the Babylonians were raised up and if they were used to chastise God's people, then it was because God willed it to be so. Our grandparents were much more robust in their statement of God's sovereignty than their grandchildren, us, than we are today. When bad things happen in the world today, what do we say? We say, well, I guess God permitted it. And, you know, because God's, you know, God knows how to make an omelet out of spilled eggs and crushed eggs. So he can take our little messes that we made and maybe he can turn it into something good. So we say God permitted it, but he can make something good out of it. Isn't that the way we talk? That is exactly the way you talk. Anytime something bad happens to a person or something bad happens in the world, we're like, well, I know God didn't want this to happen, but, you know, he can make something good out of it. Which makes God sound a little bit like a loser. He's quite pathetic, isn't he? God missed something. He was having a nap when whatever bad thing happened. He's having a nap. He's old now. And he's having his downtime. And then, but he did wake up and he noticed it and he'll try to bring something good out of it. That's how we talk. That's not how our grandparents talked. Our grandparents said everything that comes to pass because God willed it. God decreed it from eternity past. Whatever. Name your bad thing. God willed it from eternity past. Past, our grandparents said. Yet not in such a way that he is thereby the author of evil. Meaning, so if the Babylonians in chastising Israel, if they raped and if they murdered and if they pillaged, it's not that God made them rape, murder, and pillage. No, our grandparents said they were rapists and murderers and thieves by willful nature and decision. They were that way. God simply turned what they were to serve his purposes. But in so doing, he used them without doing violence to their will, and in using them, he did not devolve them of moral responsibility, but actually rather established it, they said. And he did all this, our grandparents said, in a way that displays his superior wisdom, no kidding, in the disposition of all things according to his purpose. Yeah, that's a long and extremely wise way of saying we really don't know exactly how this works. We just know this is what God does. And God is just in all he does. The proud and the wicked may serve God's sovereign purpose, but in the end, they do not escape God's justice. But rather, their own wicked deeds are visited upon their head in exact proportion. The judge of all things will do right, and God knows how to punish the wicked. And, the prophet is told, God also knows how to preserve a remnant of the faithful even in the day of wrath. That's a consistent theme within the Bible. You'll meet that over and over again. God's wrath is real, and when it falls, it is devastating. But God always remembers to be merciful even in the day of his wrath. The proud will be consumed by God's anger, but the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Peter said it this way. He referenced the day of Noah, and he said, you know, in the day of Noah, God's wrath fell like a flood, but there was an ark. God preserved a faithful few. He knew how to do that. He references Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, in that day, God's wrath fell like fire and brimstone from the sky, but God knew how to preserve a faithful family. And then he goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. God knows how to rescue a remnant in the day of wrath. Doesn't mean that you won't get wet. Just means you will not perish in the flood. The book of Habakkuk reminds us that in wrath, mercy is never forgotten. Reminds us that the wrath of God and the mercy of God can never be severed. So even in this season of mercy, we live in what, you know, theologians call the age of grace. It's a special time when between the first and second coming of Christ, when God in his patience is being forbearing, desiring for people to repent and come into his gracious favor in advance of the totality of his wrath. So we live in this window that's generally referred to as the age of grace. It's the patience of God in forestalling judgment. But even in this window, which we've become so accustomed to the grace and mercy of God, that many Christians now today actually have forgotten and now doubt the reality of God's wrath. But the Bible is clear. There is never a season in the working of God when the wrath of God is totally muted in favor of his mercy and grace. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness." Paul says, all throughout history, the wrath of God is being continually revealed against all ungodliness. God visits iniquity upon men and women by exposing them to the natural consequences of their own rebellion. He says later in the chapter, Romans 1:27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due." Paul says there's never a time in the working of God when his wrath has been totally muted in favor of his grace and mercy. You know, in your car, this probably makes sense to people who remember cars from 20 years ago more than today, but remember in your car you used to have that little fader dial, and you could fade a little bit forward, and you could fade it back. You could also have the balance to go left and right. Do you remember that? Well, the point here is that there is never, even though the emphasis can be on mercy, as it is today, the emphasis is absolutely on the mercy and grace of God. There's a reason this is called the age of grace and not the age of wrath. But the Bible says the day of wrath is coming. But there's never a time when the wrath of God is completely muted in favor of his mercy. The emphasis is on mercy, no question, but wrath is not completely muted. Well, likewise, when the day of wrath comes, when we switch and the fader goes that way, neither is mercy ever completely muted in the working of God, even in wrath. Peter promises that. And before him, Habakkuk prays for it, Habakkuk 3:2. "In wrath, remember mercy." And God had already promised that he would. "The just shall live by faith." Now, I wish I could tell you, you know, whether that means that God will supernaturally preserve, as he did in the day of Noah, a group of faithful people physically. He'll physically preserve them through a season of tremendous geopolitical and environmental upheaval, and he'll preserve them alive through it, or whether it simply means that God will preserve them through death safely into the blessings of eternity. I don't know. The text is intentionally ambiguous. I don't know. What I do know is that even in the season of God's ultimate wrath, he remembers mercy and he knows how to preserve a remnant of his people. The just shall live by faith. Now, additionally, this answer of God to Habakkuk's question gives me hope that many will flee the wrath of God and join the remnant. It says, and look at chapter 2, verse 14. In the middle of this description of the day of wrath, God says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." The prophet is told that the day of wrath will cut through the idolatry and apathy of the fallen world, and people will see and know the glory of God. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Now, the book of Revelation picks up this same theme. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, you notice that all of the various catastrophes that are described, both geopolitically and environmentally, serve the purpose of emptying the middle ground. They serve the purpose of dividing humanity into two camps, the camp of the Lamb and the camp of the beast. And so over the course of these events, as they're depicted in Revelation, everybody begins to either take the name of the Lamb upon their forehead and their hands. They're marked as God's people. And as a result, they begin to experience the wrath of the beast. Other people, they flee the middle ground in the other direction. They join the camp of the beast. They take his mark on their hands and on their forehead, meaning they become identifiable as children of the devil in terms of their thoughts and their actions. And then the Bible says they'll face the terrible wrath of the Lamb for all eternity. These catastrophes, geopolitical, environmental, they serve the purpose of emptying the middle ground. It'll be a season of tremendous evangelism and revival. Everyone will know the Lord. Now some will hate him, and some will love him, but no one will be ignorant of his ways. Now, obviously, the day of wrath that Habakkuk foresaw and spoke of has come and gone in history. Babylon rose and Babylon fell over 2,500 years ago. But the principles that he discovered in this conversation with God continue to be in force. And in fact, a great deal of the content and theology from Habakkuk is repeated and recast in the New Testament. I'm sure you've noticed that. I mean, there are verses and snippets that you see all over the place. The just shall live by faith. That's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. But actually, the general shape and theology of this day of the Lord that Habakkuk deals with becomes a guiding principle in the book of Revelation. In fact, the rise and fall of Babylon becomes the preeminent interpretive lens in the New Testament and the book of Revelation specifically for anticipating the fall of ultimate Babylon in the last and great day of the Lord. And I trust you've heard me say, and you've heard other people say as well, enough to know, that because God doesn't change, how he acts in history is our most authoritative guide for how to anticipate how he'll act in the future. And so that's why, for example, when we read Obadiah, yes, why do we read this question about Obadiah? Because as God acted with respect to his people and with respect to the enemies of his people, that becomes our theological anticipation for how he will act. And that's not just an interpretive school. That is how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. There is a reason that there is a 2-chapter-long description of the fall of Babylon in Revelation, hundreds of years after Babylon ceased to exist as a viable entity, right? You understand that? When you read the 2-chapter-long description of the fall of Babylon in Revelation, that Babylon had ceased to exist hundreds of years before. That's apocalyptic language. That's using the imagery of a past day of wrath as an interpretive grid, as a means of anticipating what it will be like when God's wrath finally and lastly falls. By the way, I preached on that last year around this time. We did an evening service for a few weeks where I preached on the book of Revelation. And that specific message on the fall of Babylon as an interpretive and as a means of anticipating the great day of wrath, we made that available this week in case you missed it in the Welcome Center in Guest Central. But the point is simply to understand that God doesn't change. God is who he is. He is who he is today. He is who he will be tomorrow and who he was in Habakkuk's day. God doesn't change. And so I want to conclude our time by looking quickly at the response of Habakkuk and then also the recommended response from 2 Peter, who covers much of the same ground. So looking first at Habakkuk chapter 3, I told you before Habakkuk was, it seems that he was a singing prophet. He has his 2 questions. God gives him his 2 answers. So he sings in response. I get in trouble when I sing in my messages, but apparently Habakkuk was better at this than I am. He tells us we need to respond to these truths, first of all, by remembering our redemption. In the prophet's song of response, he revisits the Exodus story in order to anticipate and stir up faith in God's coming redemption, right? Habakkuk is doing the same thing we just talked about. He says to anticipate the future, you got to look back at the past. This is how God worked in the day of the Egyptians. Therefore, this is how God will work with respect to the Babylonians. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, you walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. He's saying, As God, remember when God heaped up the water so the people could walk through, but then the heap fell on the Egyptians? He's saying, as God did to the Egyptians, so he will do to the Babylonians. He can visit wrath upon the wicked and redemption upon the remnant with the same waters of judgment. As God did to the Egyptians, so he'll do to the Babylonians. The prophet is saying the best way to prepare for the great day of wrath is to remember the great day of redemption. Right when Jesus hung upon the cross, it looked as though all was dark and lost. It looked as though evil had triumphed. It looked as though good and all that was of God had perished from the earth. But after 3 days, everything changed. Humiliation and defeat turned to triumph and exaltation as Christ arose and ascended to the Father's right hand. Remember that, because the day of wrath also brings seeming defeat to all that is good in the world. But we, above all people, know that death is not always lost, and humiliation is often a prelude to exaltation. The book of Revelation, again, takes up that theme from the book of Habakkuk. In Revelation chapter 11, we're promised this very thing. It plays out exactly the same. It says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies, actually says in the Greek, their dead body, it's singular, representing the church, their dead body will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, again, referencing backwards, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Prophet John, talking about the great day of wrath, says that the people of the beast rejoice because they think they have utterly defeated the children of the Lamb. They have killed them. Their body, the church, lies dead in the streets of the great city of man. And all rejoice for 3 days. But then when all looks lost, God speaks and the breath of life enters them and they arise and ascend into glory. Prophet John is saying just what Habakkuk said. He's saying the best way to endure the day of wrath is to remember the day of redemption. Because the same Lord who conquered the grave holds our souls in the palm of his hand. Secondly, we respond to these truths by determining our status. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, therefore, beloved, now Peter's just gone covered a lot of the same ground. He says, therefore, remember when you see a word therefore, you always want to know what's there for. Usually it's a movement from theology to ethics or preparation. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Peter says, if all this is true, that a firestorm from heaven is going to fall on the earth, which will serve simultaneously the purpose of punishing the wicked and preserving a remnant, then it is just super ridiculously important for you to know which side of that equation you're going to be on. Peter's saying, you need to be sure, you need to examine yourself. When God shows up on his white horse, with all the armies of heaven with him to chastise and punish and utterly destroy his enemies from the face of the earth, that's a really bad day to have mud on your team jersey. You want to be and you want to be known as one who is living by faith on that day. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Don't think that just because you feel in that you're in. Remember Jesus said, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Do you understand that? Many people who feel in are not in. And I say that as often as I can. I think that's probably like the most quoted verse in the history of my time at this church. Why is that? Because the evangelical church today is plagued with nominal Christianity. With people who show up and, you know, they sing and they enjoy the songs And, I mean, they don't disagree with Jesus. What's not to like about Jesus? And so they're here. They're generally fond of Jesus. So they assume that they're in. And they feel like they're in. And because we live in a time that prioritizes sentiment over reality and over objective truth, and we don't read our Bibles, we just read our hearts, we have more people today who feel like they're in, who are not in by any rational means of observation or measurement, than at any time in the history of the church. Right? I mean, the Bible doesn't invite you to go on your feelings. It doesn't say, well, you know, look into your heart. By the way, that's a heart song. It's not from the Bible. Do you remember that? I'm not going to sing it. Oh, I'm almost, but I'm not. The Bible doesn't invite us to look into our hearts. Bible says, you know, there are objective ways that you can test and examine whether you're in the faith. You look at your theology. What do you believe? Do you believe the historic doctrines of Christianity? And then you look at your life. Is your life producing fruit? Because every good tree produces good fruit. Every bad tree produces either bad fruit or no fruit. It's not rocket science. There's an entire book in the Bible designed to assist you in developing assurance of salvation. 1 John. Remember, John says, I write these things to you so that you may know. And then he gives a whole bunch of tests. He says, do you love the brethren? Are you one of those people who loves Jesus, hates the church? He says, but by the way, no such person exists. So if that's you, you're not in. And he goes through again and again and again. He says, let's look at your theology. Let's look at your behavior. He says, at the end of it all, you ought to know whether you're worshiping Jesus or an idol. What's the last tag? What's the last little phrase in the book of 1 John? Little children, keep yourself from idols. You read this 2 days ago. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Do you wonder why that phrase is there? Because he's not been talking about idolatry. He's been talking about knowing whether you're a real Christian. He's saying this book is so that you can know whether you're worshiping Jesus or some idolatrous version of Jesus, which will not save you, because you'll meet the real Jesus in eternity, not your idol pretend Santa Jesus, and he will say, I never knew you. But you'll say, I was in church every week. I felt like I was saved. You were worshiping some Jesus that you made up. That Jesus doesn't exist, and he can't help you now, and now it's too late. We have a whole church full of people who feel like they're in. The Bible says, examine yourself, test yourself, see whether that's true. Because you want to be sure on that day. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Thirdly, we respond to these truths by guarding our perseverance. Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Best way to guard our perseverance is to eliminate deceptive influences, Peter says. If you want to be on the right side of this equation, right, when Jesus shows up, you need to rigorously root out from your life deceptive influences. Be very careful what books you're reading and what megachurch pastors you're watching on TV. Now, I got to take a great risk here, but, you know, the fate of souls hangs in the balance, and, you know, I have the blessing of not caring a great deal whether I'm widely liked, so I'm just going to, I'm not sure if you noticed that, but I'm just going to put it out there and say, I'll be honest with you, I worry about how many of our women are avid readers of Joyce Meyers. I'm just going to put that out there. Save yourself an email, send it to someone who reads your books, I guess. I'll tell you, I'm real worried about that. She is not identifiably Christian by any measure. Power words, have you seen the new book? Power words? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And I worry about how many of our people are watching Joel Osteen on TV. Let me just tell you something. I'm not telling you, I don't know, it's not my job to know, I don't have any means of knowing. Okay, I don't know them personally. I've never looked into their soul. I'm not here to tell you whether they're working for the enemy or whether they're just brutally confused. Okay, that's not my business. It's not what I'm trying to do. It's not what I mean to do. What I'm telling you is that their message is so ridiculously non-Christian as to certainly have the effect of eroding persevering faith. When the day of wrath falls, the church is going to need more than power words and happy thoughts to persevere in faith. So I don't know whether they're on our team or just horribly confused, but I do know this. You need to be feeding your soul with better fare than that if you want to be persevering in the day of wrath. Amen? Amen. Be careful. Be careful what you feed your soul with if you want to partner in your perseverance. Now, lastly, we respond to these truths by growing in grace and knowledge. Peter says this, but grow, in contrast to feeding yourself on this bizarre nonsense, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Christianity is like swimming against the current. The only way to make sure you're pointed in the right direction when Jesus comes is if you keep swimming. Grow. Grow in grace and knowledge. And I'll be honest with you again. You know, since I've offended about half of you, I figure I might as well hit everybody today. I'll be honest with you. This is why I am so concerned with the whole seeker church phenomenon that has swept through the evangelical church in the last 30 years. This idea that we'll always do church for people who aren't here because we don't need it. Now, listen, my first two jobs in church, you know, were in the seeker church philosophy. And we would regularly say things. People would come after the service and say, you know, how come we're not singing the songs that stir our faith? We're singing these bizarre, you know, mamby-pamby songs. And the answer was always, well, you know, we don't need this. This is the church for people, you know, who aren't into church. And we're hoping to, you know, this is for the newcomer. And, you know, and the message seemed to be, once you've said the little prayer, and once you've sewed your ticket to heaven inside your underwear, you have everything you need from God, and now it's all about what other people need. That sounds really righteous, except for it's really, really arrogant. Do you honestly think you don't need to be here? Do you honestly think that you don't need to be encouraged and built up in your most holy faith? That you're smarter than the Bible, which says, do not forsake the gathering together, that you need to be built up. You don't need that. Well, I got news for you. I need that. Man, if I miss church 2 weeks in a row, I am like four kinds of heathen. Right? But we got people now who think they don't need it. They don't need it. Let me tell you something. You need it. If you miss church, if you miss the experience of coming together with God's people and encouraging one another and sitting under His healing voice, if you miss it, you'll feel it. And if you think you can go to the cottage for the summer and not lose your soul and not lose your kids, you are insane. I've seen it happen too many times. It's happening right now. You need this. If you don't grow, you will die. You need to be here. I need to be here. It is arrogant to think you don't. But there's a lot of it right now. This idea that we've received all that we need from God. The Bible says a truly saved person will never feel like that. A truly saved person will always want to grow as far away from sin and as close to God in Christ as they are able to do. Don't ever stop growing in grace and knowledge. Press on to know the Lord. To Him be the glory, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.